Well, as we come to the scripture this morning, we come to a notable passage. It is the very final words of Paul's letter to the Romans. So you can take your Bible and be opening to Romans chapter 16. We're going to consider verses 25 to 27 this morning. As you do, let me ask you a question. Are you feeling safe these days? Safe and secure from all alarms. That's how the old song put it. You feeling that way? You say, you know, I'm safe from any danger. I'm packing. Really? Is that going to keep you safe from the evil in this world? You really think that is? You say, well, I mean, I'm not only packing here on my side, but I'm packing here in my wallet. I'm safe from any financial insecurity. You check the markets this week? There's no such thing as stability there. What about other alarms? What about your health? What about relationships with those most important to you? How secure is that relationship? Are you at a place where no one can hurt you? You're not in any relationship, if that's the case. What about your own sinful desires? Are you safe from them? And what about the greatest danger of all? God Himself. And the day of accountability that we stand before our Creator and answer for the deeds done in the body. How safe are you feeling for that eventual day? Because if you're not secure there for that day, it doesn't really matter how safe you feel in any other area. The reason I ask this question is because Paul has taken the last 16 chapters of this letter that he wrote to the Roman churches to explain and to walk us through the path of safety from our greatest danger, God's wrath on our sinfulness. Safety that is not due to our own efforts, but safety by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, bringing us safe and secure into God's grace. And so it is fitting that as we come to the very end of this letter, that Paul ends this letter in a unique way, different than he has done in any of the other letters that he wrote to the churches. Normally, what Paul does is express a benediction at the end of his letter, a word that just simply means a good wish, a good desire expressed. An expressed desire, typically, in Paul's words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you continually. And that's how Paul ends almost virtually every letter except this one. And Paul's really already stated that customary wish back in verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But its curious absence right at the very end of the letter has caused some copyists along the way, apparently, to feel it must be there, and so insert it into verse 24. I'm reading out of the ESV here, and there is no verse 24, simply because that it's apparent that was added later. It was not part of Paul's original writing. What Paul does, though, is end this letter very differently. Not with a desire that God would bless his people, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, but rather with his own desire that he bless God. He ends in a doxology rather than a benediction. A doxology is a giving of glory to, an attribution of glory to God. For nothing cries out glory to God like the gospel he's just explained. And no one cries out glory to God more fervently than one who understands the good news and just how good it is and has appropriated the gospel deep in their souls. And Paul is not only giving us a desire or expressing his desire that God would be glorified, but in fact, he is giving us an appropriate expression of what a response to the gospel is and what the gospel is intended to bring us into, a place where we say continually, glory to God. It is Jesus Christ that makes us safe. And so we would say, ultimately, the problem we have is a glory problem. This is the problem that the gospel was given to resolve. The term glory, it means literally weight or heaviness. And glory has to do with what we place our weight upon. Wasn't this Eve's problem in the beginning? She gave weight to the serpent's words. She gave weight to her own desire, but she did not give weight to God's position and God's command and cast our entire race, along with Adam, her husband, into slavery to sin. Even more fundamentally than what Paul says, that love of money is the root of all evil, truly a misplaced glory is the root of all evil. Not attributing a proper weight to God himself. And so the gospel comes that we might return ourselves to giving proper weight to God. And that is the subject of this entire letter, and that's why Paul ends this letter with this great statement of attribution to glory to God. Let me read our text, verses 25 to 27, and then we're going to look at exactly what Paul is trying to communicate here. Follow along. I'm reading out of the ESV, verse 25 of Romans 16. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's written a long, complicated sentence here, so let me just summarize it here as we walk through with just the basic questions of who and what and how and why. Who is the focus of Paul's doxology here? Well, it is the God who is able, as he says in verse 25. Now, to him who is able. Who's the him he's talking about? Well, he finally brings himself around to say it in verse 27, to the only wise God. He is the one who is able. And what is Paul doing when he says to him who is able? Paul's speaking of God's power. He's speaking of God's sovereignty in the gospel. It's interesting, this statement, he who is able, or the God who is able, is used throughout the New Testament scriptures. Let me just refer to a few other places where this phrase, the God who is able, is used. The God who is able to make all grace abound to you, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, who is able to subject all things to himself, who is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, who is able to help those who are being tempted, who is able to save to the uttermost, and who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The God who is able. It's a way of speaking of the absolute sovereignty, the power, the ability of God to rescue and transform lives through his gospel. Paul's already told us back in chapter 9, verse 16 of Romans, that God saves whomever he wills. That his gospel work depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Your being safe is not up to you. Your being safe is up to God. He is the one who is able. And just this statement reminds us that the gospel, the good news, God's ultimate plan for rescuing and transforming men is not about men. Rather, it's about God. It's about the God who is able to do so, his absolute unqualified ability. And then we ask, well, ability to do what? What does Paul say? The ability to strengthen you. It's a word that might mean to make strong or to establish, to make firm, to plant you unmovable. And there is our hope, that God would strengthen us. Because it's a good question to ask, how safe are you? But it's also a revealing question to ask, how strong are you? Well, that's always a matter of comparison. Strong compared to what? Strong against what force? We all perceive ourselves strong until there's something we can't lift, until there's a situation we can't handle, until a temptation comes along that takes us in the moment. Then we know whether we're strong or not and how much strength we have. What we need is a strength that comes from outside of us. But I want you to know how Paul speaks of God's working in our weakness or our need for strength. Notice what Paul says. How does God work? What is he able to do to strengthen you? Now that's interesting phraseology. It's not that God is going to work some miracle in your life outside of you in and through the gospel. He's going to work that work in you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to make us firm, establish us, firmly plant us. Many will readily affirm God can do anything. I mean, that's the definition of God, isn't it? The supreme being. And yet at the same time, that same person may say, but he can't change me. He can't change my situation. Specifically, Paul here, in reflecting on the gospel, says the God who is able to strengthen you, to make an actual change in you where you're not, where your strength won't do it, he will strengthen you. Now we need to hold on to that phrase, because we're going to hear what Paul says we're going to be strengthened to in just a minute. But believing and acting on faith in the God who is able to strengthen me is what the gospel is about. Acting on and believing on this is what brings glory to God. Let me give you an example of that from the pages of Scripture itself. Mark chapter 9, a man brings his demon-possessed boy to Jesus to have the spirit cast out of him. Others had not been able to do it. Even Jesus' own disciples in that immediate instance were not able to do it. And at that moment when the man asks Jesus for this grace, the demon severely afflicts the boy, casts him on the ground. He begins to roll around in torment. And the father desperately looks up to Jesus and says, from childhood it has been casting him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, help us. To which Jesus, quite calmly in that desperate moment, says, Did you say, if you can do anything? All things are possible to the one who believes. And so the man cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. The man acknowledges, I do believe. That's why I came to you, Jesus. But I acknowledge also, I am not strong in my faith, in my belief. So I'm even asking you, if there is any deficit in my trust in you, help that. You are the one who can strengthen me where I am weak. Jesus casts out the spirit. And like that boy's father, we believe the good news, the full news of Jesus, that God is able to strengthen us. Now, how? How is God able to strengthen us? What does the text say? According to my gospel, Paul says. The essential core of the Christian faith is this gospel. Everything points to the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul and the apostles proclaimed everywhere. It's a very particular message. It is not that God has power to strengthen you in any way or in lots of different ways. No, only one particular way and one particular avenue in which God strengthens you according to my gospel. And then Paul says five things about this gospel that he proclaims. First, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. The message that is proclaimed about Jesus. Jesus himself is the central aim of God's saving plan, such that Jesus, his Son, would be glorified. That is God's aim and design in the gospel, that everything flows through Jesus so that Jesus, his Son, would be exalted, would be trusted, would be seen to be the Savior and Lord. Jesus' prayer on the night before he was arrested, in which he would be condemned and crucified, Jesus' prayer in John 17 begins this way: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he may glorify you. It is the Father's ultimate desire that the Son be glorified. Jesus said just a few minutes earlier as he was talking to his disciples in John 15, 14, that the work of the Holy Spirit when he comes will be to glorify the Son. I mean, we just have to stop and say, if God's aim is to glorify the Son and the Holy Spirit's aim is to glorify the Son, then of course the aim in the gospel that God has designed is that his people would glorify the Son. The gospel is, in fact, as Paul says, the preaching of Jesus, the message that Paul has just explained in great detail in this letter. That is how God is able to strengthen you. But Paul says another thing about the gospel. It was previously a mystery. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages. The gospel of God's Son, who is able to strengthen you, it was not always known fully in the world prior to the coming of Jesus into the world. Prior to that Christmas morning, it was not known fully how God would make us safe. It was spoken of, it was alluded to, it was pointed to in the Scripture, such as all the way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. An illusion. Here is the one who has brought sin into the world, and here is one who will crush that one's head. That's a clear statement, but not exactly clear who and how it will come about. There were very clear promises made that the Savior would come from Abraham, and from Isaac, and from Jacob, and from Judah, eventually from David. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would preach the gospel to the poor. These are very clear statements. And yet, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, even those prophets who made those statements and spoke about those truths, they couldn't discern the person exactly or the time in which that Savior would come. And so the world was in this constant state of expectant anticipation. When will God send the one who will be our Savior? Well, that's how it's been in the past. But Paul says here, but it's not that way anymore. He says it has now been disclosed, verse 26. There's no longer a mystery about God's saving plan and purpose. Jesus was announced. He was announced plainly by angels. Gabriel came and told Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. The angels appeared to the shepherds. Today, in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they went and found the baby lying in the manger. John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God himself spoke from heaven, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The apostles therefore pointed out, Peter, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Paul proclaimed, This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. It's been disclosed. The mystery has been opened up. The Christmas present, as it were, that's sitting under the tree, all wrapped, but uncertain exactly what it is, it's now been opened. And it's there and available. Paul says a fourth thing, though. Not only has it been disclosed, but it has been made known to all nations. Verse 26, but now has been disclosed, and a parallel statement, through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Not only disclosed, announced, but by the commandment of God made known to the nations. Now, are you hearing what Paul just said? He didn't say, will be made known to the nations. He said, has been made known to all nations. We need to wrestle with what exactly Paul is saying there, because Paul hadn't even made it to Spain yet. Remember back in chapter 15, Paul says, I'm hoping to go to Spain to take the good news of Jesus to those people because it has not gone there yet, much less gone all over the globe to all peoples. What do we make of what Paul's saying there then? That this good news has been disclosed and it's been made known to all nations. Well, notice how Paul says it already has been made known. He says, through the prophetic writings. Paul's clearly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, Paul and the other apostles were in the process of writing new prophetic writings that would, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, come to be the New Testament writings, such as this letter Paul wrote to the Romans. But many of those had not been written yet. And certainly not this letter to the Romans. Paul is just finishing this letter. But not so with the Old Testament scriptures. For over 450 years, that canon had been complete. That portion of God's word was finished and available, and it testified to the nations, available to anyone, that the Christ would come. Now, the time and the person of the Christ was not yet fully explicit in those writings, but now all that the Old Testament said about the one who would come, now that we know the person and the time, that then can be discerned. And so the task of the apostles and of the early Christians was to take the time and the person, now that we know Christ now, and point to how he was revealed in the Old Testament. This was the only scripture that they had at the time. And therefore, they pointed to the Old Testament scriptures. This is what God has revealed about the Messiah, and this is the Messiah. In this way, it has been made known to all the nations. What did Jesus do after his resurrection from the grave, on the road to Emmaus, with those two disciples who were so confused how the Savior could have died and been put in a grave? Luke records that Jesus talked to those two disciples about how certain scriptures pointed to him. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Isn't this what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? As this man in a chariot goes by Philip and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit compels Philip to go and join him in the chariot, and the man says, "I don't understand what I'm reading. Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And beginning from that scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. How? Out of the New Testament Gospels? No, they had not been written yet. Out of the Old Testament, particularly the portion of Isaiah chapter 53. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that the good news of the Savior has been here all the time. It's granted been hidden somewhat in a mystery as to exactly who and when. But now that we know the who and when, can't you see the contours of the gospel even in the Old Testament scriptures? And so the task of the first century church, after the pattern of the apostles and after the pattern of Jesus, was to point to the scriptures to show that the way of salvation was now fully known in God's Son, whom he prophesied was now here, Jesus himself. And so given that that's the apostles' pattern, given that that was Jesus' pattern, explaining and clarifying the gospel, how many times do you think Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Romans, how many times do you think he referred to an Old Testament passage in this letter? I mean, we've just spent 3 years going through this letter here. How many times did he specifically quote an Old Testament passage? You think 20 times? I mean, that'd be a lot. There's only 16 chapters here. No. 30. That's a lot. No. 40? 50? 62 times he quotes directly from an Old Testament passage to prove that Jesus is the Christ and God's message has been proclaimed from the beginning, and now we know the who and the when. Beyond the direct quotations, there's at least a half a dozen or more allusions to Old Testament truths. 22 times Paul quotes from one particular book of the Old Testament. Any idea which one that is? Isaiah, God's grand 66-chapter love letter to his people. And why did the apostles and the early church invest their lives to make known to all the nations the plan of God from the scriptures and now with the key, Jesus himself? Why did they do that? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 26, it was according to the command of the eternal God. Which command is Paul referring to here? He's referring to that command which came from the lips of Jesus, that you, my disciples, are to go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I command you, and I am with you even to the end of the age as you do this thing. It is not God's intention that the glory of his Son only be known by those who already know him. It is God's intention that continually and in every generation, the glory of his Son would be continually made known as those who know him point to the scriptures and explain how they point out the Son of God and the plan of God's salvation, of making people safe. That is God's intention and aim in the gospel. Some people in our generation have never heard. There are places in the world where people have never heard, at least in our generation, the good news of Jesus Christ. There are some places in the world that have previously heard the good news of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. And yet they have not passed that on to the next generations, and so they are just as lost as those who've never heard. God's command to each of us is not merely that we would trust Jesus as the one who makes us safe from all alarms, but that we would take our place among those who are making known Jesus to the nations. And we do so simply by pointing them to the prophetic writings that have now been fully revealed, showing them in all the Scriptures, not only the Old Testament, but now we have the complete revelation from God in the New Testament as well, and pointing in them to God's only Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why? Why do we do so? If that is the what of which Paul, and the how of which Paul is saying God is able to strengthen us, why? Well, there's really two answers to that question. The immediate why of the gospel and the ultimate why. First, the obedience of faith. Look at the text, end of verse 26. To bring about the obedience of faith. Well, that little phrase, we have to, where's the subject and the verb? Well, back at the beginning of verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you to bring about the obedience of faith. The good news is not about you being good enough to earn your place with God. It is about faith. Trusting that God can provide you a righteousness that you don't have to be able to stand before him faultless with great joy. Faith, believing, trust. This has been Paul's constant echo throughout this letter to the Romans. And yet, does that mean that obedience has no part in the gospel? No, it does. It's just not how we come into the gospel, but it is the very aim of the gospel. It is the goal of the gospel in our lives that we would come into the obedience that is generated by a faith within our hearts. The kind of faith that leads you to humble obedience. This is the end of the gospel. A believing in the person and the power and the purpose of Jesus as God's Savior, such that you trust in him to do whatever he says. The command was teaching them to observe all that I commanded them. A kind of glory, a kind of weight that we now give to the Son, such that we willingly deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, whatever that means, knowing that God is able to strengthen us to do that very thing and that his Spirit is compelling us within. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused you to be born again to a living hope, that you might receive a salvation which is unfading, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God through faith are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By the power of God through faith. It is trusting Jesus Christ that guards us. This is the aim and the end, that our lives would be safe as we continually trust in Jesus Christ and bring about the obedience of faith. Paul stated this purpose back at the very beginning of the letter. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. This is not just some pious statement at the end. This is the back bookend of what Paul's put on the front as the bookend of this letter. Look at how he begins. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Oh, which, by the way, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You know, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we, Paul pointing to himself, have received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The obedience of faith. This little phrase ought to be stenciled above any presentation of the gospel. The obedience of faith. It ought to be stenciled above our very lives. A kind of simple-hearted obedience to God that comes through a deep heart trust in Jesus. That's God's immediate purpose for the gospel. That's what he's trying to accomplish as he strengthens you to bring to Jesus the obedience of faith. Never pit faith against obedience. Yet works is not the way in which we are saved. Faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, a kind of faith, James 2 says, that leads us into obedience. These two love each other, and they work together, the obedience of faith. That's God's immediate purpose in our lives, but what's the ultimate purpose and aim in the gospel? Well, look back to the text, Romans 16. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Glory is the to of the gospel. Now to him who is able, what? What to him? Glory forevermore. Glory is not a statement of God's character here. It's a desire of Paul's heart toward the only one who is able to establish souls in the gospel and bring them into the obedience of faith. And Paul's desire as he writes here and pens these words is that we would join him in recognizing who God is and that he would receive the weight, the glory he deserves in the eyes of all men. The only God. Receive the weight as the only God. The gospel posits that there's only one way of salvation because there is only one God. And he only has one Son, and he sent his Son for one purpose, that he might be the sacrifice for our sins and be received by his people as Savior and Lord. He alone is to receive glory from us. What are the first two commandments that Moses gave God's people? You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make an idol and bow down to them and serve them. The only God immediately made it clear he demands exclusive worship. The Romans to which Paul wrote, they had a great number of gods, including making Caesar himself into a deity. But Paul clarifies in the first chapter of this letter that the wrath of God comes upon such idolatrous inclinations that there are multiple gods. Upon those who suppress the truth and do not glorify, honor him as God. In chapter 3, Paul says that same sin infects all of us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The gospel returns us to the proper state of glorifying, giving full weight to God in our lives. He is the only God, and Paul says the only wise God. What is wisdom? Wisdom acts in consideration of full reality. Think about that definition for wisdom. Wisdom acts in consideration of full reality. What should I do here if I knew everything? That is the wise thing to do. And God's wisdom is on full display, Paul says, in the gospel. It is by the gospel that we would say he is the only wise God. God has taken full account of all of the situation, and he has done the best thing possible. Isn't this what the Old Testament scripture says, that God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men and sees that there's none righteous among us? He recognizes that his holy character must be satisfied by bringing justice upon our sins, and yet his creation was made so that his creatures would recognize and respond to him, not only to his power and his justice, but also to his love and to his merciful nature. And so in love, and in great wisdom, what did he do? He sent his son to live among us a perfectly sinless life and then sacrificed his son on the cross for our sins, displaying his mercy and directing all of humanity to his son. What a wise plan. He's taking everything into account there. But not only that, but Paul tells us that was his plan from the beginning, to elect certain individuals to be the recipients of his mercy, causing those even more to glory in the riches of the grace that God gave them, not because of their own works, but because of simply God's love for them. How wise is that? And not only that, but those who come to trust in his Son, they don't even do it by their own human will and intellect. Romans 9 tells us, but only as his Spirit overwhelms their rebellion against him, changes their darkened hearts, opens their blind eyes, and they now see Jesus for who he truly is, and by his Spirit's compelling, put their full trust in his Son, such that the Son receives glory in the gospel and not any man. How wise is that? For only in this way is God receiving the glory, and we natural glory hogs receive none of it. But that's not all. For the Holy Spirit then takes up permanent residence in our hearts and daily guides and transforms us to say no to our old desires and yes to what God has commanded us. In this way, Paul has said in the previous verses, God is crushing Satan under your feet. Verse 20. Our good works are even cause to give glory to God, because God is the one who is using them to crush Satan under our feet. And in the very end, it will be Jesus alone who actually comes and crushes Satan and removes him from our presence and brings us into his earthly kingdom and ultimately into our heavenly home. And no one does that but Jesus alone. All glory to the only wise God forevermore through Jesus Christ. What do you say to that? What Paul says, amen. Let it be so. Yes, I agree. Glory to God through his Son. Let's pray. O Lord, what more do we say than what your servant Paul has said? We join him in bringing praise and honor and weight to your Son alone, by your plan and through the working of your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we have not opened our own eyes. You have done that. We have not devised this plan. You have done that. We have not sacrificed ourselves for our sins. You sacrificed your Son. We rejoice. We thank you that this gospel has been revealed. We thank you that you have given us the privilege to represent and to speak and to point to this glorious good news. Oh, Lord, quicken our hearts, sharpen our minds, make our tongues free to speak of such a glorious thing. and to give our hearts the tremendous joy in it all. We ask this, yes, for our joy and for your Son's glory. In his name we pray. Amen.